Well, we want to continue looking at the book of Colossians tonight. If you'll turn there with me. Colossians 1, verses 21, 22, and 23. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation, under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. We're going to break this passage down tonight. It's actually, the more I pondered it, it's kind of an easy passage, actually, I think, to break down. You'll notice the first verse speaks about who we were, past tense. This is who you once were. He then goes on in verse 22 to explain who we are now by the grace of God through the cross. And then finally in the middle of verse 22 and on through 23, he goes on to show us who we will be or how we can continue on, what is required of those who have responded to the gospel and seek to live lives worthy of the title of Christian. So, first of all, who we were, or if you like, the problem that we all have. If you look down at verse 21, you'll see, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind and doing evil deeds. Paul says the problem with every human being is that we are alienated from God. That is, we are far from God. You were created, as we all, I think, well know. You were made to have fellowship with God, to live in relationship, in close communion with Him. We see this with Adam and Eve in the garden, and yet their sin and our sin, your sin, has alienated you from God. It has estranged you from the life of God. The original Greek here indicates that they were in a steady condition and a state of alienation from God. These Greek verbs are much further reaching than just past tense. There's something that happens in the past and continues on through present. Your state is hopeless. You are alienated. There is a stable default setting, if you will, of each human heart. They are apart from Christ, alienated. This is what we would call sometimes the bad news of the good news. Paul goes on to intensify this bad news. Not just are you alienated from God, he says here that you are also hostile in mind. Now, we must resist here, I think, the temptation to read back into Paul's use of the word mind here. Everything we tend to mean when we talk about our minds, we usually mean something like our intellectual life. But for Paul, the mind is much broader than just our thoughts. It's shorthand, really, for our entire self, the whole of your interior life, in other words, our perceptions, the way we frame our ideas, the way we think of ourselves, our self-consciousness, we might say, our emotional and intellectual and affective lives, that is, our affections. He says, all of that is hostile to God. The whole of our inner life is framed and set in a pattern of hostility to God. You might say there's a certain bent to it. It leans in a certain direction. There's a bias to who we are, and that bias is that our hearts are set in opposition to God. There's a certain bent, there's a certain deeply woven nature into who we are. And it goes something like this: we don't want to be ruled. Do we? I mean, do you want somebody telling you what to do? Do you want somebody telling you how to live, ruling over your life? Surely not. We don't want to submit to that, do we? We want to be independent, have it our way. After all, we're Americans, are we not? We champion ourselves as being procurators of freedom. And yet that's exactly the thing that Paul is getting at here. We are hostile to God in our inner beings. You know, I seek to share the gospel as often as I can with whomever I can. And in my experiences with evangelism, I think the most common objection I run into is, something like this, a response something like this, where people, after you share the gospel with them, will say, you know, I really cannot believe. I'm so sorry, but I could never believe in a God who condemns X or who condones Y. And you see what they're saying, don't you? What they're saying is that I've put God in the witness stand, in the courtroom of my own self, my own mind. And when I put God there and then I prosecute him by my standards of morality, I find God to be unjust and immoral. And therefore, I want nothing to do with such a God. I have no room for him in my life. They're saying, in effect, that I'm God and I decide. And when I stand in judgment over him, I find him wanting. You see, Paul's saying that we all are alienated, hostile in mind. That's exactly what he says about us here. There's one last thing to endure before it gets better here. He says we're doing evil deeds. Paul says that we are the ones being judged by God. We're not the ones judging him. That God has looked at our lives, he has looked at our hearts, and we've been found guilty in thought, in word, and in deed. The deeds that we may indulge and even celebrate are found to be evil and condemned. And yet we pursue them, we indulge them, we celebrate them, hoping that by them we will find some escape, some relief, or at the very least some distraction from the sense we have that things are not right in our hearts, in our minds. And yet the further we pursue after our sinfulness, the worse our sense and awareness of alienation from God becomes. And instead of relief and peace, there's this gnawing sense of an undiagnosed ailment that grows and persists. The truth is, we are natively alienated from God. We are hostile in mind, rebellious by nature, and seek to do evil deeds all the time. That's the bad news of the good news, but thankfully, there is the very best news for us. In verse 22, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Paul says that we've been reconciled. What does that mean? That means that there's no way for you to fix the ailment of your own inner being, your own alienation from God. There's no obedience that you might perform, no ritual act that you may put into practice in your life. There's no words that you can say that will remedy your spiritual condition before God. But here's the good news, that God has done it all for you in his Son, Jesus Christ, that you might be reconciled to God. That's exactly what Paul is saying here. That's the gospel in a nutshell. You know, they sometimes talk about those elevator conversations that you might have. How could you share the gospel with somebody in the time it takes to get on an elevator and go up to the next floor? I don't know that you can do much better than Colossians 1, 21, 22, and 23. He goes on to say that this good news, this reconciliation takes place. You'll notice what he says next. In his body of flesh. Now, Paul probably has here in mind, in his crosshairs, by using this expression, a common Greek idea. We know that Paul is up against certain opponents in Colossae. The common Greek idea was that the human body, that which is physical, was evil. The material world, in other words, was inherently evil. And so probably these false Colossian teachers were teaching a view of Jesus Christ that diminished his real humanity, his true humanity. We saw that last week, talking about Jesus being the firstborn and that all creation, that he was the firstborn of all creation, the greatest human being to ever live, but took on human flesh. And so perhaps these false teachers were teaching just that, it was all just merely an illusion, that the body is evil, and that Jesus, for Jesus to have a body of flesh, well, that would have been a huge problem for them. But whatever it was specifically that they thought, Paul here, you notice, is insisting that the Jesus Christ that he is speaking of here in such exalted terms in verses 15 through 20, telling us of his glorious deity as creator and savior, is also truly and fully human. And that it's with this human body that he bore the curse of our sins upon himself on the cross. Jesus came so that he might die. Jesus took on human flesh so that he might bear the penalty of your sin upon the cross. He goes on to talk more about it. He says, because of what Jesus has done in his reconciling death in his body of flesh, he did this, why? In order to present you holy and blameless. Let me say this to you here tonight, if you have not heard this before, if you haven't processed it, there's nothing to be done. There's no words to say. There's no ritual that you can perform that all you need to do is what the Colossians did that day when they heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. They believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. They trusted in him. And when they did, their alienation was removed from them, and they were reconciled. And that's what you are called to do here, is to be reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the only way to salvation. There is none other but through what Jesus has done. And you'll notice also what this means for us. That you are presented blameless, holy, and above reproach before God himself. I was reading recently of the 1929 Rose Bowl game, the national championship game all the way back in 1929. It was between the University of California and Georgia Tech, if you can believe it. And the University of California's star player was a man by the name of Roy Riegels. And in the second quarter of that game, the Georgia Tech Yellow Jackets were driving close to the Cal goal line when Roy Riegels stripped the ball from their tailback, recovered the football, proceeded to run the wrong way down the field. And apparently one of his own players had to tackle Roy Riegels at the 1 yard line in order to stop him from running the ball into the end zone for the other team. The result of that play was that the Cal Bears were forced to punt out of their own end zone. The punt was blocked, and a safety or 2 points were awarded to Georgia Tech. Apparently, Cal and Riegels came out after halftime and played very well, but the end score of the game was 8-7 for Georgia Tech. What a barn burner that game must have been. 8-7 was the final score, and Georgia Tech took home the national championship. It was those 2 points that Riegels' bumbled play ended up costing them. Didn't just cost them the game, it cost them the national championship. But apparently Roy Riegels, for the rest of his life, whenever he had to speak at events, introduced himself by his nickname, Roy Wrong Way Riegels. How'd you like to have that nickname the rest of your life? Roy Wrong Way Riegels. Well, some of you don't chuckle at that. Some of you have a past that maybe haunts you like Roy Riegels did. Things that we've all done that we're not proud of. Well, here's the good news of what verse 22 is saying. That you are given a new name in Jesus Christ. That you have been presented holy and blameless and above reproach. Why? Because of what Jesus Christ has done. You've been given a new name. You can shed off your past. You're no longer known as Wrong Way Riegels or whatever it is. You're a child of God. This is the work that Jesus has done for you. But there's a call that's associated with our new names as well. If you look at the second half of, look at verse 23. He says, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Notice the conditional call clause there in verse 23. Christ died in order that he might present you holy and blameless and above reproach. Paul tells us something remarkable about the way of holiness for our lives. Paul tells us about the way the holiness of life for which Christ died is realized in each of our hearts. The Colossian false teachers were seeking to lead the Colossian believers away from Paul's gospel. And Paul is writing this letter to help them stay the course, to help them hold the line, to help them stand firm in the faith once for all delivered to the saints. That's how he opens this letter. It's a call to all of us as well to not shirk, to not be grossed out, if you will, by the holiness of God. I know it can be a bit much sometimes to hear people talking about being holy, but all holiness is really at its heart is what God is by his nature. And so you see how the good news continues on in our lives. What is God doing in making us holy? He's making us like himself. He's doing the work of sanctification in each of our hearts, showing us where we still are weak, showing us where we still need repentance, working that repentance in our hearts that we might cry out and seek forgiveness from God and from where we have sinned against each other. And in doing so, he's reconciling us to himself and reconciling us to one another, making us more and more like his son, Jesus. And so you see, this really is the very best of news that we could ever possibly receive. That we were alienated from God, that we were corrupt and hostile in mind, that doing evil deeds, but God has found us. He has sought us out in his son, Jesus Christ. He has reconciled us to himself. He calls us to continue on in the pursuit of holiness, giving us a new name, giving us a new purpose in this life. Seek after him. Seek to be more like him. Seek to know when you have erred and sinned. Seek repentance from God then, and continue to pursue after it all the days of your life. Let's pray together. Father, continue to do the work in us that needs done. By the power of your Holy Spirit, we might continue on, that you might reconcile us to one another when we sin against one another, that you would reconcile us to yourself when we surely sin against you. Continue to lead us all the days of our lives and make us more and more like Jesus. We pray in his precious name. Amen.